Well, if we can coordinate that, great. If not, we'll be all right. That's okay. I'd like you to open your Bibles this morning over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. Got a little bit of a scratchy throat here this morning. And we do want to continue with our study in the book of 2 Corinthians, so if you'll pick up with me at verse 3. He says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Let's have a word of prayer as we get ourselves going this morning. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word, and especially this morning as we look at that aspect of your nature and character defined and described by the word mercy and mercies. And we pray for insight and wisdom as we do so, and that we could appreciate in a greater way, and to the degree that Paul is conveying here, that you are indeed the Father of mercies, and what that means in relationship to not just us, but to you. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you look again there at 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, we have already taken several weeks to introduce the book here. We looked at verses 1 and then verse 2 last week. What we want to do is we want to move on now and get to some of the specifics here about these passages that deal with really the purpose of the book. I mentioned in one of our previous lessons that verse 3 down to verse 7 really is the purpose for which Paul wrote this book of 2 Corinthians. It would be good for us, spiritually speaking and from an edification standpoint, to memorize those verses. If you'll start at verse 3. He says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation." As we've mentioned in one of our introductory lessons, and then as I mentioned just a moment ago, those verses 3 down to verse 7, really identify the purpose for which Paul wrote the book of 2 Corinthians. And you can see the repeated reference to words like comfort, comforteth, consolation, and then tribulation, and enduring, salvation, things like that. And so, as we study through the book of 2 Corinthians, we always want to keep these passages in mind, because really the whole book revolves around that as its theme and that as its purpose. I would encourage you to, in your own personal Bible study, to take and really, really memorize those verses. They're passages of Scripture that you're going to want to rely upon anyway. And so why not take and memorize them and put them in your inner man and meditate upon them? I love that way that Paul says over in Timothy here. Meditate upon these things over in 1 Timothy chapter 4:15. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. And to put this into your heart and mind for the purpose of meditating them would certainly be spiritually beneficial. And of course, it would provide that edification for the inner man. Yes, Dan, I see your note there that you're going to be able to paste that here, and we'll do that here in just a moment, okay? All right. Now, we do want to go back to verse 3 here, and what we want to look at today, specifically, look at verse 3. He says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." We have mentioned previously that in our study here in 2 Corinthians that we're going to find God to be the God of all comfort, and how He is the God of all comfort. But previous to that, the Apostle Paul identifies him as the Father of mercies. The Father of mercies. And you know, I got to thinking about that sometimes maybe we read a little bit too quickly over that fact about God, that phrase about God, that He's the Father of mercies. And I've been thinking about this and doing some studying for several weeks on this now, and want to One, just to kind of hit some highlights, what the Apostle Paul is speaking about here when he says, when he identifies him as the Father of mercies. There is something very specific that the Apostle Paul has in mind when he says that about, in this book, when he says that about that God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And I trust that by the end of this lesson today, you'll see why it is needful for us to have our Father be not just the God of all comfort, but to be that because God is the Father of mercies. And I hope that through our study today, we'll be able to convey why Paul identifies God this way in this passage right here at the beginning of this book of 2 Corinthians. Okay, what we want to do then is we want to start with the definition of the word mercy. And we're going to take this definition from Webster's 1828 dictionary. Dan, you can go ahead and post that now if you can cut and paste it. And by the way, if we're not able to get this to work, I do have it up here. I'll read it to you here. And also you can just go online and look up Webster's 1828 dictionary and then punch in the word mercy, and this definition will come up along with, there it is right there. There's a part of it and so forth. So if you look at the screen there, and like I say, you can get this out of your 1828 Webster's dictionary and so forth. Mercy is defined as that benevolence, mildness, or tenderness of heart which disposes a person to overlook injuries or to treat an offender better than he deserves. Now that's a key phrase that I want you to keep in mind. To treat an offender better than he or she deserves. That's key. Keep that in mind there, okay? Mercy is the idea of treating someone better than they deserve. That's key. That's important. If this is... okay, that's good, Dan. Thanks for doing that. Now, if that has scrolled up off of your screen, you can actually scroll it back down so you can continue to look at the definition there. So again, the thing that I want you to notice is the idea that mercy is treating an offender better than he or she deserves. That disposition that tempers justice and induces an injured person to forgive trespasses and injuries, to forbear punishment. That's key as well. The idea of treating someone better than an offender better than they deserve, to forbear punishment, to inflict less than law or justice would actually warrant. Okay? And then, of course, it goes on to say that which comes nearest to it is grace. It implies benevolence, tenderness, mildness, pity, or compassion and clemency, but exercised only towards the offenders. That's the second thing you want to remember. That when you're talking about the word mercy, you have to remember that by definition, it implies that an offense has occurred. So you've got an offender. You've got somebody who has offended someone. All right. So the first thing to remember about the word mercy is that it's treating an offender better than they deserve. And hence it's to forbear punishment, to inflict less than the law would allow, and so forth. Second thing to remember is that by definition, there's an offender involved. So you don't use the word mercy if there's not been an offense. If there's no offense, you wouldn't really use the word mercy. It's not a proper definition of it, okay? Mercy, in this definition, implies that there has been an offense or a trespass or a grievance or a sin or an injury. Okay, you can see that right in the definition there, all right? The third thing, therefore, is obviously there has been an offended party, okay? The person extending the mercy is the one that was offended or trespassed against, if that's even the proper way to say that, okay? And then, of course, you can see towards the end of the definition, it says mercy is a distinguishing attribute of the supreme being, meaning God, and so forth. And that how true that is, by the way. When you're talking about mercy in relationship to God, God doesn't extend mercy to God because God has not offended anybody, I mean, although a lot of people do take offense at God, all right? But rather, God extends mercy to those who have sinned, to those who have offended His integrity, His justice, His law, His goodness, His kindness. And so it is, mercy is the idea that God withholds that which an offender justly deserves of His wrath. Mercy is God not giving His wrath to someone that clearly deserves it, to an offender. We want to look at a couple of examples of this back from the Old Testament. Let me give you a couple of examples to take and look at. Look at Daniel chapter number 9. Let me give you this a couple of examples that will help us understand and appreciate to a greater degree the definition of the word mercy. Mercy and therefore mercies. Look over to Daniel chapter number 9. In Daniel chapter number 9, of course, this is Daniel's great, Daniel records his great prayer where he confesses his sins and the sins of his people. And if you'll look with me at Daniel chapter number 9, verse 5, Daniel is saying, tell you what, maybe let's start at verse 4. Look at Daniel 9, 4. And I think Susan Truly Saved is posting, so sorry for the confusion there, okay? It says, "And I pray," Daniel 9:4, "And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him, and to them that keep His commandments." Now notice what Daniel says. "We have sinned, and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled." You see how Daniel acknowledges the fact of their guilt, his guilt as part of the nation and the guilt of the nation. We have sinned, have committed iniquity, have done wickedly. If you'll look at verse 6, "Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name." And then he says at verse 7, "O Lord," he says, "O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee. But unto us confusion of faces, as at this day." See how he attributes righteousness to God, but in so doing, or along with doing that, he also acknowledges that, hey, to us belongs confusion of faces. Confusion of face. Look at verse 8 again. Look at verse 8 now. "O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee." Now, notice how Daniel, from verse 5 down to verse 8, repeatedly acknowledges his own guilt and that of the nation, and that God was righteous and just in, you know, carrying him off into this, the Babylonian captivity, which is where he was. Actually, by this time, the Babylonian captivity was over. It was now the Medes and the Persians that were in control. But Daniel is acknowledging that the reason they actually had been deported anyway was because of their rebellion against God, and that they deserved that judgment. They deserved that deportation. They deserved that chastening hand of God, as indicated by Leviticus 26, specifically that fifth course of chastisement. We're not talking specifically about that just now. But in talking about God's part in all this, he says, at verse 7, "O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee." See that? See, he doesn't say, "Hey Lord, we actually are a pretty good people and you were unjust to punish us." He doesn't say that at all. He says, "Lord, we're a bunch of wretched sinners. We've done iniquity. We've gotten off into idolatry. We haven't believed your prophets. We've departed from your commandments. Lord, to us belongs confusion of face, and you are absolutely righteous in dealing with us this way." See that there? Now look at verse 9, Daniel 9:9. He says, "To the Lord our God belong," there it is, "mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him." You see that? That verse helps us understand the definition of the word mercy and mercies. When Daniel says at the end of the verse, "though we have rebelled," he's acknowledging that they deserved judgment, that they deserved this punishment at the hand of God. And in saying that to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, he's acknowledging that, wow, we actually deserve more of God's wrath than we got. And that it was because the mercies of the Lord are true, because the Lord is merciful and gracious. That's why he didn't pour out upon us the full extent of his wrath that we certainly deserve. So you want to keep that in mind, that when you're looking at the word mercy and then mercies, and that God is merciful, we'll look at one here in just a moment along those lines over in Luke. But when you think about the word mercy, remember this, that mercy is when talking about God, it's that attribute of his character, of his nature, by which he withholds, by his choice, he withholds the full extent of judgment and wrath that an offender deserves. You see, the definition of the word mercy is that issue right there. That there's an offense, a transgression that has occurred. So there's an offender, and then there's a person who has been offended, in that case God, and so forth. And that the one who has sinned has occurred against, in this case God, rather than pouring out the full extent of wrath and punishment that the offender deserves, rather, God withholds the full extent of his wrath. And he does it to manifest his kindness and his compassion and his goodness. That's why he does it. When you see the word mercy and mercies, oftentimes you'll see it connected with the kindness of God, the goodness of God, his long suffering, and his tenderness. So anytime when you think about the idea, when you see in Scripture when it talks about that God is merciful and that God extended mercies and so forth, he does it to manifest some other aspects of his character, some other aspects of his being. And that is the fact that he is compassionate. He is a God of tenderness. He is a God of kindness. He is good. You see, again, look over to Daniel chapter number 9 and look at verse 18 this time. Daniel 9:18, just another example here. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. Now watch this. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses. See that? But for thy great mercies. That's a key verse right there, to help us appreciate what the word mercy and the mercies of God actually means. Daniel is here making his appeal to God, not on any basis of saying that he or his nation of Israel, we deserve your mercies, we deserve your grace, we deserve your tenderness, we deserve your kindness. He says no such thing. Rather, he says, we make this petition, we present this application before thee, not for our righteousnesses, because he's already acknowledged that they don't have any, that they've sinned, they've rebelled, they've committed iniquity, they've done wickedly and so forth. But rather, he's asking God to deal with them and his nation on the basis of God's capacity and ability and his character to not pour out the full extent of his wrath, to rather withhold that full extent of his wrath, to manifest forth his tenderness and kindness, his willingness to withhold judgment, though judgment is justly deserved. I remember reading, this is a number of years ago, in some Grace publication, I don't remember which one it was, but or somewhere I remember reading it. Maybe it was actually in Lewis Berry Schaefer's book on grace, where he talks about mercy as well. It might have been that book. But he used the illustration about trying to convey the idea of the word mercy, and he used it from the standpoint that if you drive a car, you possibly can relate to this one. If you've ever driven a car and you got pulled over by the police officer for driving too fast, okay, right? And the police officer walks up and says, "Sir or ma'am, you know, can I see your driver's license, your registration, and your insurance card?" And you say, "Officer, well, what'd you pull me over for?" And he says, "Well, you're driving a little bit too fast. I have to give you a ticket." And you say to the officer, "Officer, can you be merciful and not give me that ticket?" And the officer says, "Well, you don't deserve mercy. You were speeding way over the speed limit." And you say, "Yes, officer, but if I deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy." See, and that's actually an illustration that I think we can relate to, is that mercy has nothing to do with the idea of, hey, I deserve mercy. No, we don't deserve mercy. Daniel is acknowledging that they've sinned, they've committed iniquity, they've done wickedly. And he says, "I'm making my petition to you, not for our righteousness' sake, but rather for thy great mercies." Daniel understood something about the fact that God was indeed a merciful God. David also understood that, by the way, when it comes to the issue of forgiveness of sins. David understood that as well. Look at Psalms 51. Look over to Psalms 51. Look over to Psalms 51 here. We want to try to get back over to 2 Corinthians here as quickly as we can. Look over to Psalms 51, if you would. Look over to Psalms chapter 51. And then we're also going to look at something here in just a moment in Luke 18. Look over to Psalms 51, verse 1. Notice how this psalm starts. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God." Now watch this. "According to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." You see, I might have said Daniel, I meant David. When I said Psalms, I might have said Daniel, but I meant David. So if I said Daniel, I meant David, okay? Anyway, David here. David is imploring God here, asking God to extend mercy to him. And in so doing, David is not saying, "Hey, I'm really a pretty good person here. I really have tried my best. I've really done my best, and I messed up just this one time, so can't you just kind of overlook this?" That's not at all what he says. He acknowledges, verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." See, David clearly understands that he does not deserve mercy. Certainly doesn't deserve grace. He clearly understands that he deserves to be punished for his sin. That the justice of God, if it was to fall upon him, he acknowledges that he deserves it. And so in asking God to, as it says in verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, he blot out my transgression." He's asking God. See, David here doesn't know to ask God to forgive his sins based upon the blood of Christ. David does not know that. That was not preached back there, okay? But instead, what he's asking, he says, "God, I know I deserve judgment. I know I deserve to be condemned. I know I deserve eternal condemnation for this sin. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned." And yet, God, you have told us, that David is saying to God, "God, you have told us that you are a God of mercy." In fact, he's been dealing with the nation of Israel on the basis of mercy ever since they came out of Egypt. And he says, God, I beseech you, based upon your mercy, to blot out my transgression. Based upon your tender mercies, your loving kindness. God, based upon your capacity to not deal with me according to my sin, God, I implore you, I beg you, I implore you to blot out my transgressions based upon your mercies. So remember this, that mercy, Dan, if you want to post that definition again up on the screen there, that might be helpful at this point. But remember this, that mercy is the idea, that it is the fact of the offended party being willing to withhold the full extent of punishment, the full extent of judgment that the law would allow against the offending party. Hopefully I said that correctly, okay? All right, now if you'll look with me over to Luke chapter number 18 here. And again, in your own personal Bible studies, you can take and search out the word mercy, mercies, merciful, all three of those. And I promise you, it will be a blessed study for you. It really will. You'll really, really enjoy it. It'll be a real great, peaceful study for you to realize how God, all the way through the Bible, God identifies himself in various aspects of the fact that he is merciful. Once again, the definition on the screen, the phrase I want you to see there is to treat an offender better than he deserves. So you've got the offender. They've offended. And so there's the one who has been offended against. And that person, in this case God, treats the person better than they deserve, and that they withhold what the full extent of the law would allow the punishment to be. Okay? Go with me to Luke 18 very quickly here. Luke chapter number 18, at verse 9. He spake this, Luke 18, verse 9. Let's do this quickly now. He says, I tell you that he will, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised as others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, are extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. Here's a guy that thinks he's better himself. See, he doesn't need the mercy of God because he thinks he's righteous and he thinks he's better than everybody else. He has no concept at all of having any personal need on his part of God to need to be merciful. He has no concept of that, no appreciation of that at all, because he doesn't think he needs to, that there's no need of that in his relationship to God. He goes on to say, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess, and so on and so forth. Okay? Now watch the other guy, verse 13. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Right there in that acknowledgement, you really see the definition and the whole idea of mercy, merciful mercies. This publican knew that he was a sinner. He knew that if he was to stand in the presence of God and give an account for his sin, the justice of God would be poured out upon him. But he stood before that mercy seat there, praying. He stood before in the temple praying. He knew that there was that mercy seat inside the holiest of holies. And he says, God, that mercy seat is what I claim. Be merciful to me. Don't deal with me based upon me being a sinner. Rather, deal with me based upon your capacity to be merciful. The very mercy seat itself manifested, it proclaimed, it preached, it held forth the fact that God was merciful. And that's why he could say, hey, God, my beseech is that you would be merciful to me, a sinner. Now go back with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 1, and then you're going to need to get Romans chapter 11. You say, what does all this have to do with 2 Corinthians chapter number 1 here? And what does this have to do with the book of 2 Corinthians? And what does this have to do with God, with us in the dispensation of God's grace? After all, if God is a God of grace, do we need him to be a God of mercy? When you think about that, wait a minute. Because if mercy is God withholding from us that which we deserve, which is wrath and judgment. So God in his mercy, he doesn't give to us the judgment that we do deserve, and then grace comes along and bestows riches upon us in Christ that we do not deserve. See, mercy withholds the justice of God against our sin that we do deserve. Grace comes along and blesses us with all spiritual blessings that we do not deserve. That is, it blesses us on the basis that we don't deserve it. That's the idea of being blessed by grace and so forth. So the question is, wait a minute. If God has already dealt with us on the basis of grace, why do we need to think about God? Why would Paul, here in 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, verse 3, identify God as the Father of mercies? He's already dealt with us on the basis of grace, so why do we need to be aware of God as the Father of mercies? Well, watch this now. Go with me, if you would, over to Romans chapter number 11. Let me read a couple of verses here, and then we're going to come and think about this and talk about this, okay? Look over to Romans chapter number 11. Romans 11 at verse 30. Romans 11, verse 30. I'm going to read some verses here, and then we're going to come back and really try to plug this in so that this can fit the pattern here of why the Apostle Paul identifies God there as the Father of mercies and what that has to do with comfort, the God of comfort. He says, "For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained..." Now, there's the word. Make sure and get it. "Yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your..." There it is again, mercy. "They also may obtain..." There it is again, mercy. "For God has included them all in unbelief, that he might have..." There it is again, mercy upon all. And then if you look over to chapter number 12, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God..." By what mercies of God? By the mercies of God the Apostle Paul has been writing about in the book of Romans here. That's the issue. See that? So let's go back and make sure we understand these mercies that Paul is beseeching us to really appreciate about God, by the mercies of God that we're to present our bodies. What mercies is he talking about here? Go back to Romans chapter number 11. Look at this. Romans 11, verse 30. He says, "For as ye in times past..." The "ye" there is "ye Gentiles." Listen, when he says, "as ye in times past," all the way back to Genesis chapter number 11, when God gave up the Gentiles, God gave them up. He gave them up. He gave them over. When you go back to Genesis chapter number 3 and forward to Genesis chapter number 11, all there was the nations of the world. There was no such thing as Israel, really, prior to... The absolute earliest would have been Genesis 12, and even then you don't have the nation yet, okay? And so all you had back there was the Gentiles, and the Gentiles went their own way. The Gentiles left the true and living God, and they got completely infected with and involved with idolatry. Willingly so, by the way, okay? Pardon me. Oh, excuse me, I had to sneeze there, okay? All right, turn the microphone off so you didn't all have to hear that. I don't know if I turned it off in time. So Paul says, listen, remember that as ye in times past have not believed God, way back from since Genesis chapter number 11 and all the way through the rest of the Old Testament and through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and up until the start of the dispensation of God's grace, the Gentiles were not believing God. They were just off doing their own thing. And then he says this, "yet have now..." That's now in the dispensation of the grace of God. "Yet have now obtained mercy." You see, at the time in human history when the wrath of God was ready to fall upon both Jew and Gentile, the Jews and the Gentiles alike, when the world was ready for wrath, the Gentiles had been ready for wrath all the way back since Genesis chapter number 11. And so the fact that God didn't pour out His wrath upon the Gentiles all those thousands of years and so forth, That was a manifestation of God's long suffering with them, that even though they deserved wrath, He didn't pour it out upon them. He was dealing with Israel all through that time, all through the Old Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But there came a time in human history when the wrath of God was ready and ripe, and it would have been just had it fallen upon Israel and the Gentiles. But rather than the wrath of God coming in, God withholds that judgment. He withholds the just wrath, and His withholding of that wrath is mercy. Because that's by definition what it is. It's dealing with an offender less than they deserve. Not giving that offender what they deserve. Withholding the judgment that they deserve. And so He says here at verse 30, "For as ye, that ye Gentiles in time past, have not believed God, yet now God ushered in this dispensation of grace." And in ushering in this dispensation of grace, He was withholding the wrath. We obtain mercy through their, that's Israel, unbelief. God used the historic development of Israel's unbelief and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit as the opportunity to, instead of pour out His wrath, to withhold His wrath, and in the very aspect of Him withholding His wrath is the manifestation of His mercy. And He says, again at verse 30, "As ye in time past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief." Well, listen, "even so have these also now not believed." So unbelief in Israel, right now they're in unbelief. Why? "That through your mercy, through the mercy shown to the Gentiles," that is the delay of God's wrath, "they also may obtain," what? The delay of God's wrath. Mercy. See that there? By God withholding His wrath from the world, He extends His mercy. He manifests His mercy. And He says here, "Even so have these also," this is verse 31, "even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy, through delaying the wrath deserved to the Gentiles, they also may obtain mercy." They also may obtain the delay of that wrath. Verse 32. Watch this now. "For God has concluded them all in unbelief." He had concluded all Israel in unbelief. There was an absolute historical time in history when that occurred. And that was when Saul of Tarsus was saved and commissioned as Paul the Apostle, immediately after the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit by the nation of Israel. God concluded all Israel in unbelief, and He did so that He might have mercy upon all, that is, all Jew and Gentile alike, all humanity. The first all in verse 32 is Israel. The last all in verse 32 is all humanity, all alike. The fact that God has not poured out His wrath upon humanity, He's not done it for 2,000 years. He's not doing it today. It's funny. It's sad. It's tragic that Christians talk about, well, you know, when 9/11 happened, or when some earthquake happens, or some big fire happens, or some tsunami, that, oh, that's God pouring out His wrath. That's not what Paul says is happening. God is withholding His wrath. He's extending the fact, He's demonstrating, He's manifesting the fact that He is merciful and that He's long-suffering. It's the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. You see that? The delay of God's wrath is the manifestation that He is merciful. And He says at verse 32 again, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief." Why? "That He might have mercy upon all." He withholds His wrath so that He can usher in this brand new dispensation of His grace. And boy, that causes Paul to say at verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed to Him again. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things." He's the one that made the dispensational change. You see that? He's the one that withheld the wrath, manifesting the fact that He's merciful and long-suffering and good and kind and ushered in grace, manifesting the fact that he absolutely desires that, sinners would be saved and, receive forgiveness. And so Paul says, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by what? By the mercies of God. By the fact that God has withheld his wrath. And in so doing, he has ushered in this new dispensation of his grace with the plan and purpose of forming this new creature, the church of the body of Christ, and an invitation called the gospel of the grace of God to anyone who will believe the blood of Christ for their salvation to become a part of that new creature, the one new man. You see that? Now, you're going to need to go back now with me to 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. So let me ask you this question then. When Paul says over here in 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, verse 3, he says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Father of mercies. He's the Father of this truth, this attribute, this character of Him, manifesting His capacity to withhold His wrath, to delay His wrath, to not deal with us, Jew and Gentile alike, on the basis of what we do deserve, which is judgment, but rather to deal with us completely independent of what we deserve, to deal with us on the basis of who He is, of His plans, His purposes, His intention in planet Earth today and for eternity. You see that there? So he says, the Father of mercies. Listen, from now on, whenever you see that, the Father of mercies, please remember that. Remember that Paul is conveying truth about God here. He's the Father of mercies. He's the Father of that nature, that attribute, that character that allows him and allowed him to actually withhold the wrath. Well, wait a minute now. Now that he identifies him as the Father of mercies, why tell us he's the God of comfort, the God of all comfort? Well, for that, you got to come back next week. Okay, because we're out of time here. We're out of time. But why would he link those two together? Why would he identify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and then call him the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort? Are somehow those two linked? Of course, they obviously are, because Paul links them right there. And that's what he's going to get on the rest of the book here. How God, listen, if he withholds his wrath and he allows the creation to continue in travail and pain together until now, if he withholds his wrath, that means he's going to allow the rebellion to continue. If he withholds his wrath, that means he's going to allow the rejection of Christ to continue. That means he's going to allow the opposition against his word to continue. That means something else. That means if you're going to be involved in the proclamation of his word, if you're going to be a member of the church of the body of Christ, if you're going to be involved with what he's doing, if you're going to stand for His truth, you're going to preach His truth, you're going to love the Lord Jesus Christ and be a part of what He's doing, well, you're going to have to do that during a time in history in which God withholds His wrath against humanity, against the rebellion in this world. That means you're going to have to live out this truth in the midst of rebellion, in the midst of the rejection of Christ, in the midst of the hatred of God and His Word. And that means you're going to experience suffering and tribulation and hardship and difficulties and calamities. And that means you're going to need to know God as the God of all comfort. That means you're going to need, we are going to need, to experience God in His capacity to comfort us. After all, think about those two. It's because He's manifesting the fact that He is the Father of mercies, hence the delay of His wrath, hence the allowing the rebellion to continue, and yet He leaves us here, that therefore He wants us to know Him and His capacity not just to be the Father of mercies, that he extends to the world, but rather his capacity as the God of all comfort, that he extends specifically and only to the believer. See that there? So you come back next week, and we'll try to develop that a little bit further as to why these two are absolutely essentially linked together. All right, let's go ahead and open this up for question and answer at this point.
Well, thanks, John. Good morning. Yeah, you know, going along with your idea of, you know, the mercy here, you know, in Romans, I was thinking as you were speaking of Romans 1:18, and it's part of Paul's gospel that seems to be overlooked a lot of times, where he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." And if you turn back to Acts 17 and read 30 and 31, and the times of this ignorance, this is Paul at Athens, you know, and he's standing up and he says to the Gentiles in Athens, and he says, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." My point being that part of the mercy of God was the warning of the wrath of God revealed from heaven now to the Gentiles. They were without warning that it was even coming. So part of Paul's gospel was the very fact that God mercifully warned the Gentile world of his coming wrath, which they were ignorant of. That's all for my comments, and thank you, John. I appreciated your message.
You know, Trophimus, as always, you make such a great point, and we appreciate the insight and input there, that absolutely, the part of the gospel message that we proclaim is a proclamation of the just wrath that sinners deserve. And people think that when you talk about that you're being unkind or mean, or that, you know, you're not talking about the love of Jesus and so forth. But, you know, if somebody is in a house, and that house is on fire, and you go in and, "Oh, hey, you know, it's a beautiful day, you got nice carpet, how you feeling today?" And you don't warn that person, "Hey, you better get out of that house, it's on fire." Well, how in the world is that a manifestation of love? And so absolutely correct that Paul, in preaching the gospel, contains that warning of the wrath of God that the Gentiles justly deserve, and yet the fact that the wrath has not yet fallen, and that because it is not yet fallen doesn't mean that it's not going to fall or that it's not real, but rather that God instead is long-suffering and he's good. So you bet. Appreciate those verses that you conveyed there. Thanks for that. Any other questions or comments this morning? Any other questions or comments? All right. Let's see. Also, our next session after tonight will be Saturday evening at 7 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. We will have the room opened up for our study in Colossians there. Several of you have asked about how Barry's doing. Well, we'll go ahead and dismiss the class. Remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thanks for being with us. Have a great day. See you tonight. Bye-bye now.